largely failed. And we're going to be talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the book written by Solomon. And we think it's written in the latter years of his life. And we think it's his personal reflections back on a life of relative unfaithfulness. So we had the lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness. We have the lesson of Solomon's unfaithfulness. And I think they're related. I think there's a wonderful lesson as we look back in history for us to be aware of. Because generally when a nation fails, it was largely because leadership failed. And I think Solomon is an example of that. You know, Solomon had so many opportunities to take Israel in the right course. But because of his own personal failings along those lines, the nation foundered as well. And, of course, that's a lesson for all of us because we are being prepared to be leaders of the world. And, of course, in the kingdom, the Lord has to be thoroughly convinced and know that the leadership in the kingdom is going to be the right leadership that's going to lead the world in the right direction. So the lessons of being faithful leaders is very important, and that's really what we're being groomed for. Well, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about some of the things that he did wrong in his life, and he talks about some of the things that he should have done differently as he looks back to achieve the happiness that he so badly wanted in life. For the most part, and excuse me if this offends you, but Ecclesiastes is a depressing book because it talks about failure. It talks about vanity. It talks about emptiness. And sometimes you might wonder why the Lord would even put a book like that in the Bible. And I think it's important that he put it there. And I think it's an important aspect as we consider the scriptures as a whole, that the Lord just didn't put positive, upbuilding things, but he put warnings, and he put messages of danger for all of us as we walk the narrow way. And so Ecclesiastes, though some of the attitudes that Solomon conveys are purely wrong, it's there for our admonition because we can fall into the same traps that Solomon fell into. We have the same dangers that lurk at every step of the way in the narrow way as some of the things that caused Solomon to stumble. You know, Solomon had seen so much and he had done so much in search of that elusive thing that people call happiness. And you know, the sad thing about Solomon's life was that the answer to what he was looking for laid right before him. It's so much like our experiences and the temptations that come to us in our daily lives. We may search and search for something to make us happy or fulfilled, and all the while, it's in the truth that lays right before us. Those who are truly wise see that we don't need to look out into the world for things to satisfy us or for happiness or for fulfillment or for a reason to live or for something worthwhile living for and serving, because all of those things are found in the Lord, who we know. That's the conclusion that even Solomon comes to after all his years of searching, after all his years of trying different things. In Ecclesiastes, that's the conclusion he comes to. But in one way, it was too late for him to change. He had become set in his pattern. But one thing he wanted to do was to give one last discourse to convey that lesson to not just Israel, but to history as it would unfold after him. The word Ecclesiastes means the preacher. It also means one who gathers people to a lecture. And so we think Ecclesiastes was intended as Solomon's final lesson, his final talk. He wanted to pass down one final piece of wisdom for future generations. And this is, in essence, what he's saying in Ecclesiastes. He says, "Don't repeat the mistakes I've made. My life was full of vanity and emptiness. And in my quest for wisdom, I really became one of the most foolish men who ever lived. Don't make the same mistakes with your lives. Live them for the Lord. And don't be distracted by foolish temptations, because they're only empty promises, and they will not give you what you think they will. Only the Lord can make you happy and fulfilled in the long run. Well, let's sit back and listen to a little bit of Solomon's discourse. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities," said the preacher. "Vanities of vanity, all is vanity. What profit hath a man for all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" The word vanity means emptiness. It means unsatisfying, something transitory, meaningless. And he says, everything is transitory. He sees no value in anything in life. How would you like to be around a person like that every day with that attitude? He mocks life and everything associated with it as useless and vain. What an attitude. You know, attitudes have a lot to do with our lives. They really can affect us day to day. Two people may look at identical circumstances in exactly opposite ways because of their attitudes. Now, someone might say, no, it's really your circumstances that dictate what attitude you will have in life. You know, if everything's going your way, your job is great, your home is great, everything is going well, you're going to tend to have a positive, good attitude towards things. And of course, I'll say the opposite is true. If your job is crummy, if the people you associate in the world are a bad influence, financially, if you're in stress, then you're going to tend to have a negative attitude towards things. Well, obviously, there's some truth in that statement. Our attitudes do affect us. I think we've all experienced that. But I would also contend that unfavorable circumstances can be overcome with spiritual maturity, so that a spiritually strong and positive attitude can be attained even in unfavorable circumstances in life. In fact, I would say our experience, all of our experiences, is that the Lord often puts us in unfavorable circumstances to help us develop the right attitude. Because if you can develop a good, positive, strong attitude in unfavorable circumstances, then it's going to be genuine. It's not going to be phony. It's not going to be only because everything's going well. But it's going to be because of your faith and your conviction and your strength. And so it's going to be real. It's not going to be just because of circumstances. Well, obviously the opposite is also possible, and Solomon is an example of that. You know, he had every advantage. He had every opportunity for blessing. And yet, because of the poor choices he made in his life, he developed almost a morbid attitude towards life. You know, when you look at his circumstances and the position that he was raised in, he should have been the most positive, upbuilding, having the most gracious attitude of anyone because of his environment and because of the Lord's nurturing and the people that the Lord brought into his life. And yet he didn't. Listen to what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. "The things that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old times, which was before us." Verse 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." That last phrase, vexation of spirit, is interesting. In the New American Standard, it's translated striving after the wind. Trying to catch the wind is what the phrase means. And obviously that's an exercise in futility. You can't do it. And he says that all the works of man are like trying to catch the wind. They're futile. They're meaningless. Verse 16, he says, "I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience in wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Brethren, these are the opening words of a man who literally was, by the world standards, one of the most successful men who ever lived. He had tremendous wealth and power and fame and honor. He was one of the most intelligent men who ever lived in history. He was highly educated. He had every qualification necessary to be a king. And yet, in spite of all that, in these words, we clearly read that he never felt fulfilled in life. For a man to say that everything is emptiness and unsatisfying shows that there was really something drastically wrong in his thinking and his very lifestyle. You know, it sounds like he wanted to contribute something to the world, but he found there was nothing new that he could contribute, nothing he could offer. Notice the phrase in verse 3, under the sun. What profit is a man's labor under the sun? He says it again in verse 9. There is now no new thing under the sun. Verse 14, I have seen the works done under the sun. Solomon's looking at life as a natural man would, as things done under the sun. He's looking at them in their fallen condition. And he's seeing that there's really ultimately no happiness in them. And that's largely true. Looking for happiness and things under the sun, he says, is like trying to catch the wind. It just isn't possible. Well, I'm not really criticizing Solomon for saying that all is vanity because of the qualifying phrase. There really is nothing truly satisfying to a soul for any extended period of time under the sun today as we know it. Now, I'm sure there were times in Solomon's life where he did feel a measure of satisfaction, but they were never anything that endured time. And I think that's the key essence of the difference in his life. The missing ingredient in Solomon's life for lasting satisfaction were the things above the sun. They were the spiritual things. They were things that were available to him, but he didn't have the foresight and the vision to grasp them. In these preliminary discussions, there's an obvious lacking of the Lord's role in his life. In verse 16, he said, I communed with mine own heart. Verse 17, he says, I gave my own heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. Never does he say there that he communed with God, that he meditated on things, trying to understand them from a higher spiritual perspective, from God's perspective. Because that would have required faith, and I don't think he had it at this point. Because seeing things through the eye of faith gives us a totally different perspective than the natural things that Solomon was looking at in his life. Because of that limitation, because of his lack of faith, he never looked in the right place for his answers. And isn't it a shame? Because the right place was right there before him for his taking. But he wasn't willing to go there. That's why he had gone so far off course from where he had started. In 1 Kings 11:3, we're told that it was in his old age that Solomon worshipped heathen gods. You know, brethren, in many instances, time can be a tool of the adversary. I think that Satan believes that given enough time and opportunities, he can break almost anyone. You remember his attitude with Job? Remove your protection. Let me in there. Give me the opportunity to get to Job, and I'll make him unfaithful. I think that's the challenge he faces with us all the time. I believe he thinks he can cause us to be unfaithful. Solomon began his life pleasing to the Lord. He was strong in the Lord. And yet, over time, he was gradually worn down. An illustration of this is the old method of capturing a fortified city. Remember, for example, how the mountain fortress of Masada was captured. Those of you who have been in Israel and have been to Masada, you look at that fortress built on top of this mountain and you wonder, how could anyone possibly have conquered Masada? It was impregnable. But the Romans did it. They did it with sheer patience and hard work. You remember how they captured it? They built a sand ramp all the way up to the top of it. It took something like 2 years for them to construct that ramp. And when they were close enough to the top, they mounted their engines of war and they were able to destroy the gate. Talk about tenacity on an enemy's part. Now, the Romans didn't need Masada. It was more of a psychological thing to show that the Israelites could not rule themselves, that Rome was the boss. And I think the adversary has that same tenacity. He is willing to wait for us. He's willing to attack us over the long haul. And so faithfulness over our whole lives is crucial. Because if we fail at the end of our lives, what good was it? You know, it would have been almost a wasted life. And I think the adversary has that time perspective. So it's important for us not to let our guard down as we're in the way longer and longer, but to realize that we have to be as faithful and strong at the end as we ever were along the course. Have you ever noticed, brethren, how some brethren are kind of like Solomon? And I'm not pointing fingers because it's a temptation for all of us, and it's something I've struggled with myself, that we're on fire for the Lord in our earlier years. But as the years go by, we just seem to gradually slow down. We gradually are worn down by the attractions of life, and we start accepting them into our lives little by little, little things here or there. The temptation is to just slowly drift away from the Lord. You know, I don't think that if we're going to fail, it's going to be a marked departure, that one day all of a sudden we're going to be changed and we're going to walk away from the Lord. I think if we fail, it's because we gradually drift away and we lose the fire and the zeal that the truth first inspired in us. So realize that that's a real temptation in our lives, to let little things creep in and to not build the fortress around our faith stronger and stronger as our lives go on. Time and experience and hard experiences are going to test the mettle and the strength of our faith and our convictions, and we should expect that and be ready to deal with it in the long course. You know, our spiritual life is like one of those laws of nature. I think it's the second law of thermodynamics that says everything tends to degenerate unless there's an outside force that's building it up again. Well, brethren, we cannot allow time to be our enemy. In fact, time should be our friend. It should allow us the opportunities for service, the time for growth, the time for nurturing the new creature. And so we shouldn't neglect that. We shouldn't feel that that's unimportant and that's something that will take care of itself. It really is an area that we need to concentrate on, to nurture the new creature, to use our moments and our seconds and our opportunities for spiritual growth. I recently heard something that struck a note. It said that overcomers are not quitters. You know, we tend to want to quit when we're tired. It's said of athletes that the greater the athlete, the greater his or her ability to endure pain. His motivation to win is stronger than the pain that's being inflicted on his body. We should consider ourselves spiritual athletes and go on, even when the flesh wants to quit, even when the flesh is tired, and when the flesh says, that's enough, take it easy, relax. We can't allow Satan to gradually wear us down, as we said, over the years. We can't allow the Roman assault ramp to be built next to the Masada of our faith in our consecrations. But you know, that's a difficult thing. How do you do that? How do you prevent spiritual stagnation? Maybe you can think of a better phrase, but I think you know what I'm talking about with that. How do you prevent spiritual stagnation, spiritual inactivity, sliding backwards to grow in our lives. That's what happened to Solomon. He became spiritually stagnant. And I think he's trying to tell us that in Ecclesiastes. He's telling us not to do what he had done, not to let time and temptation wear us down, not to lie to ourselves that, and somehow justify in our minds that we can be close to the Lord and still have worldly pursuits. I'd love to have a study sometime on this one question. How do you prevent spiritual stagnation? How do you keep your, maybe this is a more positive way to put it, how do you keep your faith fresh and strong and vital? Well, let me give you a few suggestions, and I'd like to hear some of yours in our fellowship, because I think it's a temptation and a danger for all of us. Well, first, brethren, if you're in a difficult situation that tends to create a negative attitude, that tends to create a depressing, fault-finding attitude, then try to analyze exactly what it is in your situation that's causing that, and talk to someone about it. You know, when you verbalize struggles that you're having and you talk to another spiritually minded person, it's going to really help you analyze exactly what the problem is. I think we face problems in our lives sometimes and we get depressed and angry and have bad attitudes and we don't even know why. We don't take the time and put in the effort to analyze what it is about our situation that's causing our depression and our anger. And so talking about it with brethren and with family is very helpful. If it's a situation that you can change, like maybe working fewer hours or being home more often or attending more meetings, then change the circumstances. You know, we sometimes place too much emphasis on financial security and not enough on spiritual welfare. There is a false sense of security that having financial things in the bank creates in us. I think the temptation for being financially secure, what happens in that situation is we tend to feel, well, if something happens, I've got the funds, I'll take care of it. And we tend to start feeling that we're secure in what we have. And we tend to pray less, we tend to study less, we tend to fellowship less because we have an inner security that our finances are providing a security blanket for us. But that's a danger for us. And sometimes, many times, we would be better off if we were struggling financially because it tends to make you pray more. It tends to ask, cause you to ask questions of the Lord more. It tends to make you more spiritually minded. And I know in this country, I think one of the biggest temptations is the financial security that this country generally provides its people. If, however, brethren, the circumstances that are beyond your control, or you feel that the Lord would not have you change them, then try to find contentment in those circumstances. And make it your spiritual challenge to understand what the Lord is trying to teach you. And again, talk about it to your husband, to your wife, to your brethren. Because being good students in the Lord's schoolroom of life means that you're concentrating on spiritual lessons and you're not as worried about the temporal circumstances in your life. You know, it's often, maybe this is a given, an obvious statement, but it's so much more difficult to be a student in the Lord's schoolhouse than it would be taking any college course, no matter how hard it would be. But the rewards of learning the lessons in the Lord's schoolroom is so much more rewarding. To be able to trust the Lord in unsettling circumstances is infinitely more valuable than anything you could ever learn in college. And tell the Lord in your experience, in your struggle, that you trust Him, that you have every confidence in Him, that you know your welfare is in His hands, and that He is capable and willing and will overcome for your spiritual good. And the most important part is believe it, because it's true, because it's His promise, and He will always be there. Be convinced in your own heart that whatever experiences He chooses for you, whether they be pleasant or whether they be tough ones, those experiences are for your spiritual good. You need them to grow. Contentment through trying experiences is a rich and fruitful harvest for the new creation, and we shouldn't minimize it. Another antidote for this thing I'm calling spiritual stagnation is to find a profitable outlet for your spiritual energies. Be involved in service for the Lord as much as possible. And don't be deceived into thinking that the new creature can thrive if it doesn't have exercise. It cannot be strong without exercise in the Lord's service. It needs to use the body for spiritual service. You know, when you think of stagnant water, you think of water that's trapped with no outlet. It has nowhere to go. And so it just sits there and accumulates dirt and bacteria. Well, a living faith is just the opposite of what you would picture as a pool of stagnant water. I like Romans 8:11 in this regard. Excuse me. The Apostle Paul said, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The Holy Spirit motivates the new creature to use the physical body to serve him. And I like hymn 312a when it asks the Lord to give us work that keeps faith sweet and strong. Serving and sacrificing for the Lord and the brethren does have an effect on our faith because it gives us a sense that we're contributing to a great cause. It gives our lives value and makes us more aware that we are called to help in the regeneration of the world of mankind. Brethren, when your feet ache and you're exhausted because of some sacrifice that you've given, remember that that pain is work for the kingdom. You are working for something that will soon bless all the families of the earth. You are working for the noblest cause that has ever existed, and your tired feet are honoring one who is truly worthy of that honor. My last suggestion for spiritual stagnation, and please come up with a better phrase. I don't like that, but it's all I could think of to describe what I think we all can relate to. It's given to us by Paul in Hebrews 12:3. He says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In the context of Hebrews 12, Paul is saying, don't think that your trials are so hard. Look at what Jesus endured for us. Look at his example. He endured them for a purpose. He gained a tremendous wealth of experience and understanding through suffering. And brethren, that's the point in our trials as well. There is a wealth of understanding that comes only through suffering and sacrifice. If our minds are clear enough to see past the discouragement that sometimes they bring, if our vision is good enough to see the wisdom in the lesson before us, there's wisdom in every experience that comes in our lives, but we don't always have the wisdom to see the lesson in it. When we understand our experiences in the context of the sin offering and the role that we will have because of those very experiences, then we can see everything in a new and purposeful light. Knowing that even Jesus had to go through this process makes it much easier to see the need for us to go through it as well. Well, let's get back to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're obviously not going to cover the whole book verse by verse, but there's some good lessons there. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, how did you react to Solomon's statement that in much wisdom there is grief, and that increased knowledge increases sorrow? Do you agree with that? are wisdom and knowledge not desirable things to have? I don't think anyone in this room would agree with what he said there. But I think that the answer in the context of Solomon's life is that wisdom without a purpose is useless. Knowledge without a deeper understanding of God's real intent simply gives us information. And that knowledge often just brings sorrow and grief. That's as far as Solomon ever got. You know, when I think of mankind living for eternity, I think of the tremendous amount of knowledge that man is going to gain. We're talking eternity now, millions of years. And you can see the process in man has already begun, the quest, the desire to know as much as he can. But when you're putting that in the context of eternity, the thought sometimes comes to my mind that man is going to get tired of learning, just as Solomon got tired of learning things. But again, the answer to an eternity of learning is an eternity of purpose. There will be a reason for learning. There will be real-life applications and benefits to man's knowledge. It is knowledge without application that breeds boredom. But knowledge with a useful purpose brings fulfillment. And fulfillment brings the happiness that Solomon was looking at, was looking for. He just didn't go through that process. He only sought for knowledge, didn't look for purpose, didn't look for application, and so he couldn't get to the happiness. He tells us that in his search for fulfillment and happiness, he was led to try every conceivable avenue of life. Let's read the list of some of the things that he went into, beginning in the first verse of the second chapter. I'd like to read this from the New American Standard. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself," and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, "It is madness," and of pleasure, "What doth it accomplish?" I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all those who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold with my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. What's your reaction when you read that? Well, my reaction was against all the things he did for himself. It was all selfishly motivated. What pleasures and enjoyments can I find in life? Maybe I can find fulfillment in building houses and vineyards and pools of water, or maybe having the most concubines or servants or flocks will make me feel fulfilled. In verse 10, Solomon says that at first he felt rewarded by all his great works. It says his heart rejoiced. But he comes to the inevitable conclusion that these things are in the end totally unsatisfying. Look at his summary in verses 17 and 18. He says, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Do you ever feel like that, brethren? Do you ever feel like everything is futile? Everything is like trying to catch the wind? Can you honestly say that you're happy in life? That's something we don't talk about very much. It's not really a spiritual concept that we dwell on very much. But if you can say that you're not happy with your circumstances, with your life in general, ask yourself another more important question that's related to it. How is your relationship with the Lord? Do you feel close to Him? Do you feel you have an intimate relationship with Him? If you said you're not happy, I would guess what your second answer would be. That you feel your relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be. That it is boring, and it is, excuse me for that, but trying to be honest, that happiness and fulfillment and contentment go hand in hand with a close relationship with the Lord. Solomon was trying to find that without that intimacy with the Lord, and it's impossible. The only way anyone will ever find those things is the union of seeking after the Lord, and those things will follow. We have to keep our relationship with Him vital and emotionally moving. I love the contrast between this book and the Song of Solomon, written by the same man, but we think much earlier in his life, before he had gotten this, morbid attitude in life. The picture in the Song of Solomon is just the opposite, and we believe it's a representation of the love relationship between Jesus and the church. In that book, there's an intensity of emotion. There's an intensity of love that this book totally lacks. And I think we see the contrast, one being written when he still appreciated the Lord, and the other being written after he saw life as futile and empty, and tried to give us some wisdom in the reflection of that. Brethren, the truth movement is an interesting movement. It's largely based on doctrinal understandings. It's largely based on doctrinal differences that we have with the nominal systems. And the truths that we've learned from the returned Lord and Brother Russell are precious. They are why we are here. They are why we are different. They really have brought us to know the Lord better and to consecrate our lives to Him. But it's so important that we not just stop with understanding the truth in our minds, that we take that and not just make it an intellectual stimulation and not just appreciate how well the lines all seem to coordinate with what God has in the Scriptures, but to take it into our heart, to make that plan and everything else that's involved with it a passion in our lives, that we fall in love with it, that we go to the Song of Solomon and we see everything in God's plan reflected on our love for the Lord. It should take that second step, and we shouldn't stop with just understanding things, but we should work at applying them in our lives and saying, every study we should have, the question should be, at the end or somewhere in the middle, how does this relate to my new creature? And brethren, I contend that everything we study, whether it's chronology, the tabernacle, the pyramid, anything, has an answer to that that's relevant to the new creature. There's nothing in the Scriptures that is not relevant to the growth of the new creature. Let me read a paragraph along those lines from reprint 1530. Brother Russell says, "The proper course unites the head with the heart in the search for truth. The heart searches that it may know or prove what is that good and acceptable will of God, that it may please and serve Him. The head, as the servant of the heart, searches to test or prove the truth, that the honest heart be not deceived into believing and serving amiss. But when the head undertakes to do all the truth-seeking and feeding, the real design of the truth, sanctification, is not attained. The result is merely a reasoning about the truth and not a practicing of the truth. The Word of God is handled and dissected, but the spirit of it is not received into good and honest hearts, because it is not a heart hunger that is being fed, but a curiosity hunger." Brethren, the danger that Brother Russell is warning us against seems to be what happened to Solomon. He was always looking at things intellectually. He didn't leave room for his heart. and no one will ever find fulfillment with just their head. In his search for fulfillment, Solomon's head told him to look at what he can do for himself. It told him, go out and search all the possibilities. Now, to a reasoning mind, that may seem logical. There are so many things offered out there, you would be a fool not to test them to see where happiness and fulfillment lies. But obviously it was a wrong course to go sampling everything. You know, if we had a discussion about what we thought Jehovah God himself enjoyed the most, what brought him the most happiness, I think we'd probably have a lot of different things that we can bring up. But I think our conclusion would be that giving and uplifting others is what brings our Heavenly Father the greatest happiness. It's sad that Solomon never learned that fulfillment will never come to those who are seeking to do for themselves, to those who build pools and gardens for their own enjoyment. The true key to enduring happiness is doing for others. That's what God's spiritual law of love is all about. Can you imagine Jesus ever having said the things that Solomon said in his search? Jesus obviously understood that the only way to attain fulfillment and happiness was serving others. His life was devoted to serving others. Never did he serve himself, to the point where he didn't even have a place to lay his head. That's how focused he was on the desire to be a servant to all those around him. What a missing dimension in Solomon's life. You know, as Solomon takes this look back in his life, he comes to what I would call a semi-good conclusion in verse 13 of the second chapter. He says there, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness." That's a good statement. He means that in his experience, he learned that the search for knowledge was much more rewarding experience than the search for sensual pleasures. As far as light excelleth darkness. But I hesitate to give it full credit because he only seems to be talking about knowledge. I don't believe that Solomon ever really sought the wisdom that we would classify as spiritual wisdom. His wisdom was knowledge. His wisdom was being able to make decisions and to settle disputes. You remember that wonderful story in 1 Kings, the third chapter, where he handles a dispute between the two women who claimed the baby as their own. And the way he dealt with that was just a masterpiece. He said, "Let's divide the baby in half and give half to each mother." He knew that would never happen. He knew that the real mother would rather have the baby alive in someone else's possession than have half a baby in her own possession. And so he knew the workings of a mother. He knew what a mother's heart would be like. Now that's clever. That's intelligent. That's understanding how a loving mother would feel in her heart. And so we think Solomon's gift of wisdom was more along these lines of intelligence and cleverness instead of real spiritual wisdom. But that's not the wisdom that you and I are searching for. We might say, why didn't God give Solomon this better wisdom, the spiritual wisdom that we're talking about, instead of just cleverness and intelligence? Well, I believe the answer has to do with free moral agency. You know the logic how God never forces anyone to do something against their will. God will never violate the free moral agency of someone. When giving gifts to people, we think he chose to give mechanical abilities like speaking in tongues or healing. But when it came to a character trait, which wisdom is, where voluntary actions and work on the individual's part is required, he chooses to let time and custom-made experiences develop those in our hearts. The type of wisdom, brethren, that you and I should be seeking cannot be gifted to us. It comes as a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives It comes through experiences and the application of principles on a daily basis. We often say that experience is the best teacher, and I think we've all found that to be true. But experience alone is only half of the formula. The other half is the Holy Spirit. Having experiences and the Holy Spirit enlightening us as to what those experiences are all about brings heart understanding. That's spiritual wisdom. Having it results in good spiritual decision-making in our lives. If Solomon had it, he would not have made the major mistakes that he did. Solomon depended so much on the gift of intelligence and cleverness and the ability to understand earthly things that he failed to apply himself in the learning process of the higher spiritual wisdom that eluded him. Of course, we understand that the Holy Spirit was not given in his day as it has been done in the gospel age, but certainly God's influence was there. We saw it in the development of Abraham. God's influence affected him. So in some ways, it's not that different than the development of the church in the gospel age. In Colossians 2:3, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our spiritual forerunner not only set the example of how to attain wisdom, but he also provided the robe of righteousness that allowed the release of God's Holy Spirit into our lives. We probably can't fully appreciate what that means until we're on the other side of the veil. We certainly should try to. In James, the third chapter, this matter of spiritual wisdom is expanded upon through one who had the Holy Spirit. As we read this passage, compare what it says with the type of wisdom that Solomon possessed. In fact, let's imagine Solomon standing right here, and he's asking us, where do you think I missed the boat? Where do you think I failed in attaining the wisdom that you're talking about? Let me read James 3, 13 through 18. I'd like to read it from the Phillips translation. Is there some wise and understanding man among you? Then let his life be a shining example of the humility that is born of true wisdom. But if your heart is full of bitter jealousy and rivalry, then do not boast and do not deny the truth. You may acquire a certain wisdom, but it does not come from above. It comes from this world, from your own lower nature, even from the devil. For wherever you find jealousy and rivalry, you also find disharmony and all kinds of evil. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions, straightforward with no hint of hypocrisy. And the peacemakers go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness. Now we've just read that to Solomon, and we turn to him and we ask him, Solomon, is that the kind of wisdom that you were searching for? Was that the perspective through which you were looking for answers in your life? Was your life a shining example of the humility that is born of true wisdom? True wisdom understands that our natural wisdom is flawed, and that taking counsel only with ourselves, as Solomon did, is foolishness. True wisdom knows that to make good decisions in life, it must seek the Lord's advice and counsel. But again, you and I both know that that's easier said than done. You know, the Lord doesn't leave a post-it note on our mirror for an answer to our prayer that we prayed the night before. It's not that easy. But true wisdom learns that the answers from the Lord are usually quietly spoken. They're often in our meditations, and I think the emphasis on meditation last night's study was excellent, because I think the Lord often speaks to us quietly when we're reflecting on his word and his principles. There's often a refinement in the way the Lord directs us, and it often requires a great deal of patience and a great deal of quietness on our part to see what the Lord would have us to do. His answers sometimes go unperceived because we haven't emptied ourselves of what we would like to do. I feel, brethren, so often that my desires for a certain answer are so strong that they close my ears to what his answers are. I want the answer to be this way, and if it's not, I'm not going to listen to the Lord's answer. And I think that's a danger for all of us. It's important when we go to the Lord to really be emptied of self, to say, I have this, my flesh has this desire, I recognize it, but I really want to put it aside, and I want you to express your will for me. You know, in trying to find the Lord's answers to our problems, we often find that he says, take the scriptures and apply what you've learned from them. That's a lot harder than if you would just give us a simple yes or no. But you know, it makes us better. It makes us thinkers. It makes us reasoners. It makes us understand underlying principles so much better than just taking the Mosaic law and says, it says don't do this, so I won't do it. It helps us understand underlying principles, and that will make us valuable in God's service. The words of James are the foundations of true spiritual wisdom, and I recommend that we go over them often, periodically. Let me read what Brother Russell says about wisdom being first pure. This is reprint 2263. It says, it is pure, guileless, sincere, honorable, open, above board. It takes the Lord at his word, receiving the pure word of wisdom into a good and honest heart. It is honest. It does not deceive itself into believing that self-will is the Lord's will. Well, purity and honesty have to be a fundamental element of wisdom, and it's an area we should work on constantly, to try to be pure and honest in all our approaches. The second element of wisdom that James says is peaceable, and I like the way Phillips puts it when he says peace-loving. In that same reprint article, Brother Russell says that peace-loving can only be possible if purity or honesty is first present. I love the way verse 18 is translated in the Phillips when it says, peacemakers go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness. Isn't it interesting, brethren, there, that peacemakers are quiet? And that doesn't mean that you don't speak up in a study or you don't express your opinion in a business meeting. But it does mean that your words are thought out first, that your words are tempered with gentleness and a sincere desire to be a blessing to the brethren. If you ever wonder if you should say what you're about to say, ask yourself that question. Will this be upbuilding to the brethren? And if it won't, even if it's true, don't say it. That should be an underlying element of anything that comes out of our mouth. You know, I can say even the exact words in two different tones of voice, and one will be uplifting, and the other, being the exact words, will be divisive, merely because an inflection in my voice. Brethren, remember to be peacemakers. It's important in the body of Christ. Jesus said in the Beatitudes that it was part of being a child of God. You know, sometimes it's felt that when we talk about being peacemakers, the other side of the coin is defending the truth, that you can't be both. And I don't think that's true. I think you can be a peacemaker and still stand for doctrinal purity. And a lot of it has to do with how you say things. James goes on and says that wisdom is gentle and approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions. Isn't that beautiful? Now, you wouldn't normally think of wisdom in those terms. You would normally think of wisdom as something that tells you the right thing to do in any given circumstance. It's an element of thinking that helps you make good decisions in life. Well, that definition is true also. Wisdom does help us make decisions. But the reason true spiritual wisdom helps us make good decisions is because it applies the principles and determines conduct from these very principles. You know, someone who is gentle and approachable and full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions is usually like that. because they understand that we all go through struggles. The narrow way is a struggle. They understand that life is not always black and white. They understand that a brother who sins hardly ever wanted to sin. They understand that kindness can reap a great harvest, not only in ourselves, but in the other person, where judgmentalism rarely reaps any good. They understand that kindly thoughts is like a medicine, not just to the person that we're thinking about, but to ourselves as well. And bitter and angry thoughts are generally spiritually poisonous to the new creation. Every one of these seeds brings a harvest, either of good fruit or of bad fruit. The principle of what you sow is what you will reap is really true in our personal lives. Well, let me see, we're out of time. Let me just finish up in James chapter 2, verse 13. I'd like to read from the New American Standard. I was thrilled when I read this verse from the New American Standard because of the last phrase. It says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Isn't that last phrase beautiful? Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, mercy is an expression of love. It gives kindness when justice would have required punishment. It can triumph over judgment in our lives because of the effect mercy has, both on the one receiving the mercy and on the one giving the mercy. Judgmentalism breeds strife. Mercy breeds love. True spiritual wisdom will not dictate a course that violates merciful thoughts and kindly actions. It will never direct us to be rough and cruel in violation of gentleness. It will not tell us to put on airs and act superior because wisdom is approachable. It's down to earth. It's compassionate. It understands the failings of others. Brethren, we're going to conclude by looking at Solomon's summary in Ecclesiastes. If I can find it here. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Good, sound advice. Fear God and keep his commandments. But I'd like to go back much earlier in Solomon's life, before the cynicism set in, when he was closer to the path of finding true spiritual wisdom. Let's turn back one book earlier in Proverbs, the third chapter, reading from verse 3. The same author writes, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She that is wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold of her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Brethren, may the Lord help each of us to see in our lives these elements of wisdom. May he help us to gain these elements and maintain them in our lives so that true wisdom can be part of us into eternity, where we can be useful for the Lord in applying that wisdom. May He add His blessings.
Solomon's last discourse. Thank you, Brother Tom. Let's close this service with the first and last of 312A, Let Me Walk With Thee. Closing prayer, we'll ask Brother Tom to seek a blessing on our noon meal and fellowship.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today. Father, help us to take to heart the lessons that you have put in the scriptures for our admonition. Help us to look at ones who sought for wisdom but failed to find it, and realize that that is a true and present danger for us as well. Help us, Father, to put away the things of the flesh, to put away the things of the world and its attractions, and to realize that there really is no fulfillment or joy in any of them. Help us, Father, to truly seek the wisdom that is from above. Help us to be motivated by Thy Spirit to serve and to sacrifice and to enter into the joys of serving Thee and the brethren. We thank you for all that you've done for us, the gift of Thy precious Son that makes our relationship with Thee possible. Help our faith to grow daily in Him, and in your providential overrulings in our lives. We thank you.